Invite you to turn in the Word of God this morning to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. If you're visiting and you're unable to stay for communion, and I miss you, thank you for coming. Glad that you're here. I trust we will see you again. But before we observe the Lord's table, we come to the Lord's Word, and we want to read again the verses that we have read quite a number of times now. We've really gotten a course in Christology as we've looked at the opening three verses, and the sentence ends at verse 4, so we are considering verse 4 this morning with the Lord's help. But let's read. Perhaps read the entirety of the chapter for the first time. Hebrews chapter 1. Let's hear the word of the Lord. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had, by himself, purged our sins, sat down in the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For, unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, Let all the angels of God worship him. And all the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Amen. End our reading there. Trusting God will give us hearts able to receive his word and receive it with profit this morning. Let's seek him again, pray for the Lord's blessing on the word today. God, we ask for help. We pray that thou wilt draw near. So thankful for each one that is here, and in the absence of others who are away on vacation, we pray thou wilt strengthen them, bless them, and bring them back to us again. But grant that those of us here this morning will not miss out on this divinely appointed opportunity to receive a blessing from thy word. Cleanse our hearts, renew a right spirit within us, give power to preacher and to listener. May the flock of God be fed, may saints be built up in their most holy faith, and may souls without Christ be alarmed that they have not Christ, they are lost, undone, and need to repent and believe the gospel. Be with us then, give grace we ask in Jesus' name, amen. One of the first things that we endeavor to teach our children is that they should listen. The importance of listening. And this is something I might say to younger parents, that you should endeavor to begin this instruction as early as is possible, for it's far easier to instill it into a one-year-old than it is to those that are 3, 4, 5 and up, trying to get them to listen. It's a vital skill, an important aspect of growing up and maturation. And here in Hebrews chapter 2, we haven't read it, but I just want to point it out. You see the significance of listening when the apostle says, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels," and so on and so forth. Here he calls upon them to make sure that they listen. You must listen. And in order to help with that, he has begun the epistle. He has commenced with a great expression of why. Why listen? Listen because of this one, the Son of God, who comes and is far excelling all the prophets who have come and spoken. Whereas they brought the message of God, this is the message of God. And we ought not, therefore, to miss on what he has said and what he instructs us in. And so, as he moves along, and we've gotten to, as I say, verse 4 this morning, the apostle is arguing this point. He is continuing to lay before the people, you must listen to Christ. And in doing so then, he turns to the subject of angels in verse 4, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And this is something that we will explore more as the weeks come, because right through the rest of chapter 1, well into chapter 2, you have this subject of angels that come up, and a comparison made between Christ and angels. Now, all sorts of questions may arise in relation to that, but you will see it repeated over and over again from verses 4 through 6. Again, we've read of it, verse 5, "For unto which of the angels?" Verse 6, again, "Let all the angels of God worship him." Verse 13, "To which of the angels said he at any time?" Chapter 2, verse 7, note it again, "Thou madest him a little lower than the angels." Chapter 2, verse 16 as well, you have, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." So this bringing in of angels plays a significant role in what we're dealing with this morning, as well as in the weeks ahead. But today we pause on verse 4. We look at this verse that functions as a pivot from what has already been stated to what is going to be put before those that are reading this epistle, and for our benefit to this day as well this morning. And so I've titled my message simply, "A More Excellent Name." A more excellent name, being made so much better than the angels, as he, that is Christ, hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. I have just two main points again this morning, just like last week. We will see, first of all, the comparison that depicts a more excellent name, and then the conquest that demanded a more excellent name. So look with me, first of all, at the comparison that depicts a more excellent name, and look at it in two ways. Follow carefully. First, the what of this comparison. The what. What is it that we must consider? Being made so much better than the angels. Arianism declares Jesus as first among the angels. He is, according to them, the archangel among angels. But this, beloved, is heresy, as I trust you well know by now. Certainly angels are great beings. They are great beings. So great that the apostle John was tempted to worship an angel on two occasions. You find that in Revelation, Revelation 19 and Revelation 22. I'll read the verses to you. In Revelation 19 verse 10, John says, "I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." And again, in the final chapter of that book, Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9, "I, John, saw these things and heard them. When I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God." So they are great. I mean, for John to be brought to a point where he is ready to fall down before beings that are not God, then certainly they have a presence about them. And as you read through scriptures, you find fear comes upon people when angels appear in their presence. But we are forbidden from worshiping them. What men did throughout the ministry of Christ, what Thomas did when he fell down after the resurrection and said, "My Lord and my God," is forbidden to be done to angels. Now, were the Hebrews that the apostle is addressing, were they in danger of worshipping angels? Is that why he brings in the subject? In Colossians 2:18, it indicates that there can be and there was existing among some in the first century views that were wrong concerning angels that led to the temptation to worship them. But the apostle's argument, as we shall see, doesn't in any way infer that the people were in danger of worshipping angels. That's not the issue. But it may be helpful for us, before we proceed throughout the verses that follow, to consider some of the reasons that we understand are distinct concerning angels from our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, more will follow. We'll see it as we look at the text. But there are some key distinctions between Christ and angels for us to underline. We are told in verse 4, "...being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent..." Or the idea is a different name than they. There's a distinction here. Now, we're going to see the superiority of that, but the issue of being more excellent isn't really first focuses on superiority. The focus is on distinction. There is a distinction. Now, that gets argued through the rest of what we will look at. The distinction gets presented. And so in verse 5, he says, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son?" He is drawing a distinction. But what are some of the things we understand are different between Christ and angels? First, Christ is superior in stock, if we can use that word. The angels are created beings. Christ is the creator. We have seen that already in this book, where we are told in verse 2, "Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." Christ is, in his divine essence, the uncreated one. And the angels, their existence is due to the free exercise of the will of God, but not so with Christ. His existence is eternal. So he is superior, we might say, in stock. He is also superior in sinlessness. He is superior in sinlessness. As we go through the Bible, you will see that angels are frightening beings. And part of the frightfulness of them is how distinct they are from men. Men feel, in the presence of angels, the distinction of angels in comparison to themselves. Not least of which is the fact that these angels that often come to them are without sin. Now, the Bible tells us that there are two parties among the angels, at least. You have the good and you have the evil. It's clear then that the angels were given opportunity to prove their allegiance to God, and some seized upon the opportunity to rebel with Satan, who himself is an angel. And so by that demarcation, what happened in some time prior to the fall of man, there is a clear line of distinction between all the hosts of the angels that were made by the Son of God. They're referred to, the good ones, as holy angels in Matthew 25:31 and Mark 8:38. They're referred to as elect in 1 Timothy 5:21. But the others, the evil ones, are called the devil's angels in Matthew 25, the devil and his angels. That's verse 41 of that chapter. We're told of those who sinned, 2 Peter 2 verse 4, and kept not their first estate and are under condemnation. And that's in Jude verse 6 and 7. So there's a clear distinction between the angels, but there is a party of them, and those that are in view in Hebrews 1, this party of these angels are without sin. But they had an opportunity. And while they may not sin now, they are distinct from Christ in this fact, that while they could have sinned at a point in their existence, Christ could never have sinned. Now, we will look at this, I think, more in some future message, because it becomes significant later in this epistle. But suffice to say now that in Christ, the divinity was just as responsible as the humanity in obedience. And therefore, it was impossible for him to sin as God himself. He cannot in any way sin. The Latin term non posse peccare is often used in relation to this, understanding the distinction in creatures. But with Christ, it was not non posse peccare, not possible that he could sin. Whereas with angels, there was a point in time when they could sin, and many of them did sin. This, therefore, shows a distinction where Christ is superior in sinlessness because God cannot sin, so he could never sin. But also, Christ is superior in service. The ordinary service of the angels is to praise God. Isaiah 6 shows that, Revelation 5:11 as well. And we're told also, we read of it, that they minister, verse 14 of chapter 1 of Hebrews. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? They minister. And other verses bear this out as well. Psalm 34:7, 91:11, Luke 16:22. We see them at various junctures through the redemptive narrative, especially concerning Christ at his arrival, at his birth there, his temptation in the wilderness, they are there. At his resurrection, they are there. At his ascension, they are there. And they will appear with him at his second advent as well. So they play a key role. But Christ is superior in service. What he does is something they could never do. They minister to those that shall be heirs of salvation. But Christ has brought about the salvation. Christ has ministered, bringing that which no angel could bring to the experience of those in union with the Son. He brings forgiveness of sins. We have seen this already in the end of verse 3 of Hebrews 1, where he had by himself purged our sins, sat down in the right hand of the Majesty on high. So there is a distinction. But the question remains, why mention the angels? Why? Why? Well, that brings us then to the why of this. We've considered the what, consider the why. The why of this comparison. Why are the angels mentioned? And I want you to follow here because I have labored a lot over this message this morning because we are starting to, if you thought verses 1 through 3 are wading in deep waters, This past week was just an eye-opener to me. And I knew it was coming, and I was preparing myself for it. And all think, how do we... The apostle is going to pepper us with Old Testament texts. And we need to understand the context, why he's using these verses, and what specifically he intends by using them. And there's a labor involved, let me tell you. But... why? Why is he making mention of angels? You should be thinking of that, reading verses 1 through 3 that present Christ in all of his glory and the various aspects that we have considered, them being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Why? Well, first, because the old covenant was viewed by the Jews to be mediated by angels. Now, you may follow with me in these verses, but for one, in Deuteronomy 33, and of course, this is four decades after the event at Sinai, but Moses records in Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, he said, "The Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints." Now, that's what you'll read in the authorized version, the King James Version, thousands of saints, but it's misleading. Because your understanding of saints will be those who are redeemed, the people of God. But the word just means holy ones. And if you read it that way, it will help you understand what Moses is referring to. In Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, he refers to these holy ones, 10,000s of them who came. And from his right hand went a fiery law for them. The presence of these angels at Sinai is mentioned also in Psalm 68, verse 17. But most notably, it is referred to by Stephen in his sermon on Acts chapter 7, when in verse 53 he refers to those who have received the law, talking of his fathers, the Jewish fathers, they received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Paul also makes reference to it in Galatians 3:19, where he refers to the law there that it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now let's just stop. How the angels were utilized, what specifically they did in the giving of the law at Sinai, those details are not given to us. We do not know. But the Jews understood it. Stephen preaches it. He has this grasp of the fact that angels played a role at Sinai at the time of the institution of the Old Covenant. All right, and that's key. Because what is Hebrews all about? The superiority of Christ in his ushering in of the new covenant. And the people that he is addressing are being tempted to go back and latch on to the significance of the old, much of which has been done away by Christ, by what he has done. So in the temptation to move back, in the temptation to return to the dregs of the old covenant, not that it wasn't important, not that it wasn't significant, not to diminish its purpose in any way, but when Christ comes and fulfills what it typified and pointed to, you don't go back. But this is the temptation. They're being tempted to return. And so the significance of this, the reason for angels being mentioned, is because undergirding the significance of the old covenant is this thought among the Jews that angels mediated or in some way were involved in the giving of this covenant, and you're going to dismiss that? You're going to set that aside? Therefore, the superiority of Christ over angels becomes of utmost importance. For if he is superior to angels, then his mediation of a new covenant sets aside whatever has happened in the past, puts it in its proper place. Another reason is not just by the fact that angels were viewed as mediating the law in some way, but I think perhaps, and this I'm less sure of, but I think if I'm reading correctly what carries on through the argument, another reason that angels get mentioned is possibly the fact that Christ was made flesh. The humiliation of Christ raises a question as to whether he exceeds angels. He took flesh. This humbling was required in order for him to purge our sins, verse 3. And may open up Christ to criticism of his significance, of his glory. This is touched on in chapter 2, verse 9. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. So that's a fact. And that may have been one of the arguments of those that were trying to draw the believers who had professed faith in Christ, who had come from a Jewish background and are being encouraged to return to the old ways. That may have been one of the arguments. He's lower. He is human flesh. And so the apostle, he doesn't run from that. He states it in verse 9 of chapter 2. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for because of the suffering of death. He had to die. That's why. But again, the argument then may prevail. Since he took humanity, therefore, he is lower than angels. And we ought not, therefore, to go against the mediation of angels and their mediation of the old covenant, if a lesser one is claiming to mediate a new one. Now you can understand, if you're trying to find criticism with the Son of God and make him out to be lower than angels, you can make that case. He died in the fashion of a criminal. He was hated as a blasphemer, treated like a murderer. No angel suffered like Christ suffered. Angels never died as Christ died. And even now, seated at the right hand of God, Christ is seated as a man. The God-man, which appears to argue for his subordination to angels. Now you follow him. This is why you bring it up. This is why you raise the matter of angels. They mediate the law, and the humanity of Christ that suffered so extensively would appear to be subordinate then to the glory adorning angels. But the opposite is the case. Go back again to verse 3. Yes, he was made lower than the angels in order to purge our sins. But he, we are told, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Right there. Right there. If you're paying attention, you see a significance. You see a distinction. Because if you're paying attention, you will note the distinction between those that sit and those that stand. Now, we saw this in terms of Christ in comparison to the priests. Every priest standeth daily, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. And here we have him, right at the opening of the epistle. He is sitting down. Why is he sitting? He is sitting because of the significance of who he is and what he has done. We are told, when the Queen of Sheba comes before the presence of Solomon, in 1 Kings 10, verse 8, happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants which stand continually before thee. Your servants stand before you, Solomon. That's what servants do. They stand. With more relevance then to our passage, we're told of the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6. Verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting up upon a throne. Right? He's sitting. High and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. When Micaiah is sent for during the reign of Jehoshaphat, and that interaction with Ahab, in 1 Kings 22, verse 19, Micaiah remarks, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand, and on his left, standing. Angels do not sit. Angels stand. They stand because they must serve, continually serve. Christ sits, beloved. He sits because, in a greater measure, he has completed the redemptive work. He sits on a throne, ruling. And this, then, makes a great distinction between himself and angels, being so much better than the angels. Now, he's going to argue that. As I say, verses 5 and following are going to present the case, and we're going to look at various Old Testament passages with the help of God. But even from the previous text, from the previous verse, we see one who's sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high. No angel ever had the right to do that. It never had the right to sit in the presence of God. Still, they stand. So there's a clear distinction. A clear distinction. So, we have considered the comparison that depicts a more excellent name. Some of the issues comparing angels with Christ. Which brings us then to the second point. The conquest that demanded a more excellent name. In verse 4, we are told, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, in just a moment, we'll look at this with regard to the name, but I want you to see that there's a flow of thought here. The idea is that he has done something that brings about a condition where he has a more excellent name than angels. This is part of his conquest. What he has done, what Christ has accomplished. When he came into this world, he came on a mission. And in that mission, having fulfilled it precisely, he obtains a more excellent name than angels. He has done something, as I've said already, no angel could do. Therefore, God did not even appoint an angel to engage in it. It is the Son of God who has come and accomplished this great conquest. But as I read through verse 4 and was preparing this week, reading the surrounding passage, I became more and more frustrated. What is it that is meant by this more excellent name? And specifically in this way, is it with reference to a title? Or is it with reference to notoriety? What I mean by notoriety is something like what you find in 2 Samuel 8, verse 13. David got him a name when he returned from smiting of the Syrians. He got a name. It's not like he got a new name, right? You understand that's not what it's saying. David wasn't renamed when he smote the Syrians. He didn't get a new title, as it were. But there's a fame. There's a notoriety that spreads. He gets a name. Notoriety spreads because of what David accomplished. And the question that's going on in my mind as I'm trying to rightly exegete this text is the more excellent name a title? If so, what? Or is it notoriety? Is it that by his accomplishment of the work, he gains a more excellent, a more distinct name because of what he has done? Now, I will tell you, the vast majority of commentators understand it with reference to Christ as a title, as Son. You look at verse 5. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son? Or verse 8, but unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Other suggestions are made, other titles are given, but the dominant one among those that we would give any credence to is this title, Son. That's what it's referring to. The more excellent name is Son. But as one commentator writes, and this is why he kind of captured the struggle that I was having when he writes, the difficulty about accepting this as a complete explanation is that elsewhere in Hebrews, sonship is spoken of as a permanent attribute of Christ, not as a title which is given or acquired at the time of his exaltation. Now, what's the theme? Again, he's purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, and by all of that, he has obtained a more excellent name than they. It's in relation to his exaltation. It's tied into what he has done. And that's the issue. The text of verse 4, obtaining a more excellent name, is not with reference to something intrinsic in the nature of Christ. He already was Son. He is the Son of God. We have this in simple, well-known, I should say, passages such as John 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The Son was sent. Therefore, to suggest that the title Son is meant here, at least has the danger of falling into some heretical and erroneous groups that would appoint sonship at some point through the actual condescension of the Son into the world. So at his incarnation, some say, he became Son. Or at his baptism, when the heavens opened and the Father declared, this is my beloved Son. Or at the resurrection, the declaration is again, at that point he is Son, he becomes the Son. So all of that, of course, is erroneous. We've already seen, look at verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. There's implied in that, the Son made the worlds. The Son made the worlds. He doesn't become Son when he takes on flesh, or is baptized for the big commencement of his public ministry, or at the completion of his redemptive work at the resurrection. He doesn't take on this title of Son. So you see, I hope you're following my struggle when I'm looking at this text and I'm trying to figure out what's the title. And almost every commentator I respect is telling me it's Son. And I'm going, but is it? Is it? Because if it's that, then I have this struggle, because he already was Son, and I am going to maintain the eternality of the Son, for Scripture bears it out. And so if he's obtaining a more excellent name, and that more excellent name is Son, and it appears that that happens along the line of his redemptive work, that seems to militate against him eternally being the Son of God. You follow? So this is all going on in my head, and I'm trying to figure it out. Now, in defense of the prevailing view, let's say, you may consider Romans 1, verses 3 and 4, where Paul writes, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. That text shows that at the resurrection, by the resurrection, there is a declaration of his sonship. Now that stands to reason, and that's why men who take this view aren't wrong. And I still might take this view, I'll tell you that. I still, as I proceed and labor, I may end up falling where the majority are. That there is a declaration of what was true. He is the eternal Son, but by the resurrection. Obviously so. He defeats death. As the eternal Son, therefore, he is declared through the resurrection to be the Son of God. Not for the first time, mind you, but it's evidence of it. That's the point. There's a declaration of his eternal sonship by the resurrection, by the fact he steps into death and steps out of it again by his own power. So, I don't take good men to task as holding erroneous views. I only say that there certainly is a danger, and I can see how false men who want to deny the eternal sonship of Christ could use this text to argue against it. So, what I presented to you then is the more excellent name as a specific title. The more excellent name as a specific title, Son. That's what many understand it to be. And it gets argued then, verses 5 and following, he is the Son. And we'll see those verses in due course, God willing. But there's another possibility. And this is where I look at with you the more excellent name as obtaining greater notoriety. That maybe that is what is referred to and meant. Just a possibility. Now we'll look at these verses more closely in following weeks, but one of the verses quoted here in verse 5 is from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. So I want you to turn there to 2 Samuel 7. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I want you to go there and look at this. And we're going to have to do this in coming weeks. We're going to have to go to the verses that the apostle uses and endeavor to carefully understand why he's using them and what he means by it. So here's what we're doing this morning. To suggest the possibility that the greater name is in terms of notoriety rather than a distinct title that is given to him. So, 2 Samuel chapter 7 is before you. Just so you're aware, the key verse is verse 14. Here you have David and the Lord's promise concerning him. God's going to build his house, and use the line of David in his purposes in the future. And so if we read from verse 12. When thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee, so on and so forth. So verse 14, you have that quote that we have in verse 5 of Hebrews 1. Now, follow me here. Look at verse 9 of this chapter. I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. So note that. I have made thee a great name. It's not that he has given him a new name. This is David. It's always been known as David. But he has this notoriety that God has given and continues to give to him. Look at also verse 13, where we've read already. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now note that. Note you have the pulling together of name and the throne. Now again, go back to Hebrews 1 verse 3. Christ is seated at the right hand of the majesty. We could put in, he's on the throne, reigning. That's the point. And you have this pulling together of the name, but the name this time then is the Lord's name. And it's the pulling together of the Lord's name and the throne of David, which I would argue is what Hebrews 1 verses 3 and 4 is saying. Verse 23. What one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself and to make him a name? Right, he's not getting a new name, but it's notoriety. And how is he getting this notoriety? As he went to redeem for a people to himself and to do for you great things and terrible for thy land before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. Now you see, here, the name, the notoriety of that name is tied into the redemptive work. The fame is spreading because of what God has done for his people. Again, it's not a distinct name, it's the notoriety that is unfolding. Verse 26, let thy name be magnified forever. So you see this emphasis. Now, in addition to this, if you were to read the Greek Septuagint translation of this, you will find that the word in the Greek in Hebrews 1 verse 3 for majesty, the right hand of the majesty on high, is also found in this passage five times, or one of its cognates. And so you have this tying together. You can look at the verses. You can see them in verse 9, 21, 22, 23, 26, is translated usually as great. That's the Greek word. But this, the point I'm trying to show here is Paul is going to draw very evidently from 2 Samuel 2:14, but maybe already in his mind, the reason why he enters into 2 Samuel 7:14 and verse 5 of Hebrews 1 is because in his mind already is this pulling together of what Christ has fulfilled in 2 Samuel 7, which is the more excellent name, the notoriety of God that happened with the redemption of his people and particularly through the reign of David on the throne and his seed. And so my point, beloved, and I know you may be thinking, saying, what relevance is all this? Well, it's right. You have to exegete the text and understand what's being meant. If it's synonymous, if it's an excellent name is synonymous for son, then let's argue the case. If it's not a title, but it's notoriety, that distinction makes a difference. Now, it may not make any material difference, but you have to understand why the apostle argues the things that he does. So, I don't know for sure. But I say to you, this is what happens if you take the verse that's being quoted and you go back to the passage and you start looking for correlating themes and ideas. And you see, here is one that took a throne and establishes that throne, and God extends his name and his notoriety through his reign and by his redemptive work for his people. And you come to Hebrews 1, you say, is that not what Hebrews 1 is declaring? The glory of Christ, the excellence of Christ, because he finished the work and earned the right to inhabit the throne of David and reign for the benefit of his people. Yes, that's what he's doing. He is reigning now for the benefit of his people as the greater son of David. And that may be what is in view in the more excellent name. More known, more widespread. No angel ever got this fame. No angel was ever talked about or declared or propagated or preached. As David's name went, with all the notoriety and the fame of God went and carried with that name of David, so it is with Jesus Christ. The glory of the Son extends out through the nations because of what Christ has done and is now seated on our behalf. Now, as we close, as I say, these are challenging passages that take a lot of work and a lot of reading and a lot of thinking and study. But here's what I want you to think about as we come to the Lord's table. The confidence of the church is in the fact, in the reality, listen, of a seated mediator. The book of Acts and all that we read there, and we stand in amazement at what transpired as you read through the book of Acts and the extending of the kingdom through the ministry of the apostles and the Christians in the first century. What was it made the difference? What was it transformed? The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ being narrowly held in the hands of about 120 there in the upper room. And it gets spread across Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and into the uttermost parts of the earth. What is it that made the difference? What carried these believers to make such an impact? It's this. It's the very same truth in Hebrews 1 verse 3. That this man, this Jesus, when he had by himself purged our sins and sat down in the right hand of the majesty on high, that is the image that carries them to the ends of the earth. They go in threat of their lives, with the world becoming an enemy against them, hating them, despising them, torturing them, killing them. But they keep going because their vision is filled with a seated mediator on the throne of David. And he is reigning. And they can't conquer, they can't quench, they can't stop, they can't undo, they can't usurp this seated king. He reigns. Their best efforts cannot in any way change. And so you see them. They kill Stephen, and then they kill James, and they're going to kill Peter, and eventually they do, and others suffer greatly. What drives them on and fills the earth with the gospel? Them seeing a seated king on the throne. You need to get that. You need to get that into your heart and soul. In fact, it's this understanding that changes everything. What gives you assurance, beloved? Is it feeling forgiven? Or is it seeing the grounds for your forgiveness? Sometimes you may not feel forgiven.
But what do? Look a little more deeply at yourself. Are you going to find more grounds for forgiveness as you look a little more deeply at yourself? No way. No way. You'll find even more reason for why God should turn his back on you, for why you should not be embraced, why you should not be favored. You look at yourself, you'll find a million and one reasons why you have no business sitting at this table. So how do you get to sit at the table? You look at the seated mediator who is the king priest who purged your sin and sat down. That's where your confidence comes. He's not unsettled by my sin, for he purged them. And those things that cause restlessness in your heart, that maybe cause you to pace the corridors of your home at night, worried half to death about what's going to happen, get your eyes on a seated mediator who is in no way concerned as he rules and reigns over your life. Even as you look at the condition of lost loved ones and you wonder, can they be saved? And you're full of anxiety for them. Look at the one who is not anxious. There's no anxiety in him in gathering in the elect, is there? No, he's seated, perfectly at rest, gathering in his people from the four corners of the globe. This is what changes everything. He's made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. He his fame he has inherited. That is, he hath by inheritance obtained. It's all the same word. He has earned. He has inherited a more excellent name. If that's son, then it's son. That's the case you want to make. If it's notoriety, certainly he has earned it. He's earned the right for his name to go across the nations. And Christian, that's part of your duty, isn't it? And mine is to take that name a little further. To take it where we can into the lives of others. It's your job, parent, mums and dads, to get that name deep down into young hearts. To see that heart conquered by the notoriety of Jesus Christ. Well, there are all sorts of things that will clamor for their love and their affection. It's your job to bed in that more excellent name. Make sure they know this one who was called Jesus, for he should save his people from their sins. May the Lord bless his word and be with us as we sit at the table. Let's bow together in a prayer. Lord, we ask for your grace. We pray for your help, that you will enable us to have our vision filled with a seated Christ, and to see the excellence of the one that we love and we worship. As we sit at this table, then, we sit rather than stand, because he has finished the work. So come to us and bless this time, we pray, in Jesus' name.